I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Five statements that we've looked at so far where Jesus makes this statement, this claim, also gives a description of himself using those words, I am. And here comes a sixth one, and it's possibly the most famous of them all, the most well-known. And let's read the first six verses of John chapter 14. And interestingly, I think it was Jane that spoke or sang these words during the worship. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be where I am, so that you may also be, to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, it had to be Thomas, didn't it? Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Seems reasonable. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, many of us will be acquainted with the custom of societies in the ancient Near East surrounding a wedding proposal and what happened between the proposal and the wedding feast itself. And it's just helpful to be reminded of that because it forms the background. It explains what Jesus is saying here. In days gone by, and perhaps it's not too dissimilar in certain parts of the world today. Let me just get rid of this. A groom would seek out the love of his life, the woman he wanted to marry. And he would find her in the in her father's house. And, of course, even if he knew her from somewhere else, he would go there to seek the father's permission to marry his daughter. And so he would go to the bride's house and make the proposal there. And having made the proposal, if it was accepted, he would then say words very similar to the words that Jesus has just said. He would say, I'm now returning to my father's house, not your father's house. I'm returning to my father's house. There's plenty of space there for you, and I'm going there now to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, be sure also that I am going to come back and I'm going to take you to be where I am. So it was how weddings were done, if you like, how proposals or betrothals and weddings were done. And Jesus is using that metaphor there. And we know from many other scriptures, and I'm not preaching on that this morning, but that the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, God is presented as the husband of Israel. And how in the New Testament that theme is developed even more. And Jesus both implicitly and explicitly is referred to as the groom. And he is the bridegroom of the church, the people of God. And so it's almost like he's making a proposal here to the first disciples, the leaders of that first group of disciples, and saying, I've made a proposal to you, you've accepted. Now I'm going to go back to my father's house because we're not going to live here forever. But we're actually going to settle there. So I'm going to go back to my father's house and prepare a place for you. Be sure that there are many rooms. And also be sure, even though I'm going now, I will come back. A kind of promise within this metaphor, if you like, a promise of his second coming, of his return. And I'll come and fetch you and take you to be where I am so that you also may be with me. It's just a wonderful little picture that we have there. And then he finishes off saying that by saying, you know the way to where I'm going. Whether he didn't actually think that any of the disciples were going to ask him about that, or whether it was deliberately to draw out the Thomas-like disciples so that he could use that question to teach further, I don't know. But he said, you know the way I'm going, to the place I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Which, as I've said, I think sounds very reasonable. If you don't know where you're going, how can you know what is the way to go there? And then Jesus answers with these famous words, I am the way and the truth and the life. Let's look at those three things that he says in succession. Firstly, he says, I am the way. I discovered that the word way or ways occurs a staggering about 900 times in the Bible. It's a very important word in both the Old and the New Testament. And it has two meanings. And both meanings are here in this use of the word in John 14. The first is clear. The second is perhaps more implied. But I think both meanings are here. The way, firstly, a way is a way to a place. It is the road or a route to a place. You know how often you drive up because you're wanting directions and you drive up to someone you hope they're local and you say, can you tell me the way to get to such and such? And have you ever had the reply, you can't get there from here? Which is a bit of a crazy answer, but I've had that reply a few times. And the way is the route, the road to a place. And clearly that meaning is here because in verse 4 it says, you know the way to the place where I am going. So Jesus is firstly speaking about the way to a place, the route of how to get to a certain place. What is that place? Well, he's already made that clear in verse 2, my Father's house. And he says also about this place that there's a way to. He says also it's going to be a place not just for me, but a place for you, in also in verse 2 and verse 3, so that you may be where I am. So it's going to be a place, it's my Father's house, but it's going to be a place also where Jesus is. And that place, of course, in very simple terms, is heaven. Or to give it its full biblical expansion, the new heaven and new earth. And Jesus is saying, I am the way to heaven. I am the route, the road that you have to take to get to heaven, to the new heaven and new earth. Heaven, of course, is also where God is, where the presence of God may be found. And it's the way to the presence of God. It's the way also, if you like, because what we have in heaven is the final and full package of our salvation. New Testament speaks about the fact that we have been saved, but also speaks about it in present and future tense terms. You are being saved, you will be saved. But it's in the new heaven and new earth that we have our final and full salvation. It's on the new heaven and new earth where we fully enter into and live eternal life. I know that eternal life starts the moment we give our lives to Jesus, because Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one that you sent, me. But we only have a partial experience of eternal life in this life and world, but we enjoy it and experience it fully in the new heaven and new earth. So it's the way to all these places. And so when Jesus goes on to say, no one comes to the Father except through me, he's saying there's no other way, there's no other route to take. There's no other road that has this destination at the end of it. What he's basically saying is, I am the way to God. No one comes to the Father. I am the way to God and to his presence in heaven, in the new heaven and new earth, and to everything that means for us, and that there's no other route to him. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus doesn't use the word way, but a similar thought is there. He says, broad is the road, or we might put there, the way that leads to destruction. Narrow the road, or narrow the way that leads to life. So there he also, am I very loud? Or is it just my imagination? No, apparently I'm fine. So Jesus is the way, the narrow way that leads to life. He is the way to God. The other way in which the word way, excuse that, the other manner in which the word way is used in Scripture is that it is the way to walk, the way to live. And although that's not the primary meaning of way here, when Jesus says, I am the way, you know the way to the place I'm going, that meaning is not absent. Because Jesus is not only the root of how we are to get to God, of how we are to get to heaven, the way to God, he is also the way we need to walk while on that route. The way we are to live while on that road. And so Jesus is, I am the way. Jesus is the way to live en route to heaven, to the new heaven and new earth. And both ideas are contained here when Jesus says, I am the way. He is the way for us in terms of how to live. He's also the way for us to get to God. And there are many verses that you might know, well-known verses that speak of way in this with this meaning. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. And Jesus is saying here, I am the way you should go. Isaiah 30, verse 21 says, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Don't walk in that manner of living, on that way of life. This is the way, walk in it. Jesus is saying, I am the way. This is how you are to live. Walk in this way. And if you had to put those two meanings of the way to a place and the way to live, together, you get something of why the early church was known as the way. It's very interesting. Jesus never called his teaching the way. He never called the way of life that he instructed the way. He never called his followers the way or said that they would be called the way. And yet in the book of Acts, we find on six occasions, no less, that the early disciples were known as the way. Let me read them to you because I find it's quite pregnant. Now that we've understood what way is, it's full of meaning. 9 verse 2, speaking of Saul's persecution of the church, it says, if he found any there who belonged to the way. In chapter 19 verse 9, this is in Ephesus when Paul is preaching, it says, they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. In chapter 19 verse 23, still in Ephesus, it says, there arose a great disturbance about the way. In Acts 22, verse 4, where Paul is speaking to the crowd in Jerusalem, says, I persecuted the followers of this way. And two chapters later, chapter 24, when speaking to Felix in one of his trials, he says in verse 14, I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. Verse 22, Felix, who was well acquainted with the way. Now, why were the Christians called the way? Or what they were living, what they believed, the way. Because I think it's because of what Jesus says here in John 14 and what they understood him to mean. That he was both the way to a place and he was the way to live. And that's what they preached. The early church was called the way because they preached the way. They preached Jesus, who is, as we see in John 14:6, the way. They preached Jesus as the way to God, the route to God, the road to heaven. But they also preached a way of living, a way of believing, and a way of living that comes with following Jesus, who is the way. Does that make sense? And I sometimes wonder whether it wouldn't actually be healthy if Christians took on that title again. Because Christianity, unfortunately, just means so many different things, good and bad. And it just seems like a religion with its code of doctrine and its code of conduct and its range of institutions and rules and laws and canons, just to be set alongside all the other ones. But there would be something fresh, perhaps, that would alert people to the essence of who we worship and what we believe and how we walk, if we were simply to be known again as the way. Because it begs the question, the way to what? Just a thought. And so we are followers of the way. That means firstly of the person who is the way, but also we are followers of the beliefs and the lifestyle that go with following him. We are also followers of the way. Then Jesus said, I am the truth. And again, I feel there's two slightly different but complementary nuances of meaning of what Jesus means when he says, I am the truth. Firstly, he is stating the obvious, that God is truth. And remember that Jesus goes on to say that if you really knew me, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip this time takes Thomas's place and says, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." And Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." So by going on to say that, Jesus is saying, God is truth, I am truth. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one, he said in another place. Whatever you see in me, whatever you hear from me, it's as if you were seeing and hearing the Father. So we know that Scripture asserts God is truth, and Jesus is now claiming to be able to say the same thing. I am truth. God is truth. What does that mean? It means that God is the source and the arbiter of truth. Anything that is true comes from God. Even if it is knowledge that human beings with the brains that God has given them, knowledge and understandings of this universe, and that they arrive at through investigation, through experiment, etc. If it is true, that truth comes from God. It comes from the creation that he created and the laws that he set up. God is truth. He's the source of truth and he is the arbiter of truth. He is the sole ultimate determiner, if you like, arbitrator, umpire, referee on what is true and what is false, of what really is. And Jesus, by going on to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, is saying, I am truth. And there's some other little things that Jesus has been said of Jesus or by Jesus before this and after this, which kind of develop this idea that Jesus is truth. For example, in John chapter 1, as John introduces his subject, the Word was with God and the Word was God, that incredible prologue. And it says in verse 14 that Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. And then later on in verse 17, it says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is already identified with truth. Then later on in chapter 8, in verse 32, Jesus says this, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free." But just four verses later in verse 36, he says, "If you know this, you will know the Son and the Son will set you free." Have you noticed what he's implying? You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. He is equating himself with the truth. He is identifying himself with the truth. The truth will set you free. The Son sets you free. He's saying there's no difference. I am the truth, which is what he's saying here in John 14. Most interestingly of all is the little encounter between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, which is recorded only by John. And I've always thought this was a quite fascinating little encounter. In John chapter 18, reading from verse 37, Pilate says, "You are a king then." Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And that is as clear a claim to be the truth as you can get. "I came to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." It's a statement that rings true for our world and our generation as well. Everyone on the side of truth will listen to Jesus. And then, of course, Pilate asked, "What is truth?" And then there's a very pregnant silence. There's a gap which you could read on and miss. But Jesus gives no answer. Why could Jesus not answer the question? Because Pilate was looking at it. Truth wasn't something that Jesus could define or even explain or catalog and say, "This is truth." Pilate said, "What is truth?" But it doesn't. The answer is not one or more pieces of information. The answer is a person. And Pilate was already looking at him. And so God, the Father, and God, the Son, are the source and arbiter of truth, what really is. And nothing else is truth except what God is and what God says. Nothing else in the pure or absolute or unchanging or eternal way can be regarded as truth except what God is and what God says. And the truth of God, like every other attribute of God, is so personified in Jesus that he is able to say, I am the truth. It's an attribute of God, but the fullness of God, we know, dwelt in Jesus. But there's a second little meaning here to Jesus saying, I am the truth. Not simply, I am the truth. What I say is true. Nothing else is true except what I say or represent. But it is also has this meaning, that God the Father and God the Son are true. Not just that Jesus is the truth, but Jesus is true. What do we mean by that? We mean that in everything he is, everything he says, and everything he does, he is always and perfectly trustworthy. You can depend upon what he says. You can rely upon what he does. He is always and perfectly trustworthy. And in that sense, he proves true. And we know in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, it says that God be a liar. Let every man be a liar, but God be proved true. And so Jesus is not just the truth, he is true. He will always be proved true. And then thirdly, Jesus says, I am the life. Life is a word that is one of the most key of all the key words in the Gospel of John. And we've already come across it in every single other I am statement that we've looked at. I am the bread of life. He who eats of this bread will live forever. Every one of these statements has been about life. I am the light of the world. And he who believes in me, or he who follows me, shall have the light of life. I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but I have come that they may have life, and life to the full. I am the good shepherd. I give my sheep eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. Have you noticed that the word life has come into every single one of these statements that we've looked at so far? So it's no surprise that it comes up again. And I think it's necessary and helpful just to remind ourselves of what we looked at briefly last week in connection with this word. This incredible revelation about Jesus being the life begins, if you like, in chapter 5, verse 26, where it says, for just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted it to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is unlike us. We have life because we're given it. But Jesus has life in himself. We can't give life to anything. We can only receive it. We don't have life in ourselves. Jesus has life in himself. So it goes, and it says also in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. Because he has life in himself, it says in John chapter 5, verse 21, that just as the Father gives life, so the Son gives life. He is able to do that because he has life in himself. That's also why you can say in John chapter 10, verse 10, I've come that they may have life. And in verse 28, I give them eternal life. It's also why we saw in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, that Jesus says, I can lay down my life and take it up again. We can lay down our lives. John says, very rarely will a man lay down his life for another, but perhaps for a very good friend he might. But even if we can lay down our lives for another, we can never pick it up again. But because Jesus has life in himself and is the life, therefore, not only can he give life, he's able to lay down his own life and take it up again. I have authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. These are all important statements to understand the fullness of meaning when Jesus goes on. He's just not meaning it in some airy-fairy, I am the life. Like, he means more even than just, I can give you life or I can make you alive, although it certainly includes that. He is the life. And so what he is saying here, I am the way and the truth and the life, is that in him alone we have life. From him alone we have life. Now that is natural life, spiritual life, and eternal life. It's true of natural life. I won't read it, but John chapter 1 verse 3 speaks about in him, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to speak about everything was made through him. Without him, nothing that has been made was made. The way John puts it is very emphatic. You get the same idea in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. How God, through Jesus, he created everything, both seen and unseen, visible and invisible. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it speaks about not only is he the creator of everything, but he sustains everything by his powerful word. So we have life because of Jesus. We have natural life because of Jesus. There's one little text that I will read for you, and it's in Acts 17 when Paul's preaching in Athens. And he says in verse 25, "And he is not served by human hands," saying the God who made the world and everything in it, "he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." He speaks of the triune God just as God here, but as we've seen from the rest of Scripture, it's particularly through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, that God gives life to men and breath and everything else. And lower down in verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So even natural life only comes to us because of Jesus. In him alone. I am the life. In him and him alone we have life. Then, of course, in him alone, as we've seen many, many times, we have spiritual life. He alone is able to make alive what is dead within us. And he alone gives us eternal life. I give them eternal life. Words which Jesus has already implied many times before. In John chapter 5, verse 24, for example, he says, "I tell you the truth, whoever believes on him and on him, on me and on him who sent me has eternal life." He has crossed over from death to life. Speaking there of spiritual life and eternal life, but it comes from him and him alone. "Whoever believes in me has everlasting life," he said in chapter 6, verse 47. And so when he says, "I am the life," he's not merely meaning, "I give life, I alone give life," but "I am the life." And so each one of these words, if you like, has a double meaning, an apparent meaning and a deeper meaning behind that. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And there's one more thing that needs to be said about this sixth I am claim of Jesus, and it's the word "the." We've seen with each one of these claims that, or self-descriptions that Jesus gives, using the words "I am," each one is a striking metaphor that tells us much about who Jesus is and what he does. We've seen that each one is a claim to divinity by taking up those words in that form, "I am." And thirdly, we've seen that each one of these is a claim to exclusivity. "I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, the life." But it's in this one that claim to exclusivity is particularly strong. Partly because the word "the" is repeated three times. He doesn't say, "I am the way, truth, and life." He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." It's partly because he goes on to reinforce it by saying, "No one comes to the Father except through me." A very definite claim to exclusivity. And perhaps it's helpful to understand that claim and the world in which we make it today by comparing it to the world in which the claim was made by Jesus and the early Christians. The early church grew up, of course, in the time of the Roman Empire. And while there had been empires before, this empire was longer, larger, and stronger than any previous empire. Prior to being included in an empire, various different communities, cities perhaps, or regional rural areas, different tribes, different ethnic groups, they lived pretty much separately. There were perhaps some diplomatic ties, some trade ties. There was certainly a lot of war and strife. But they lived very much on their own, worshipping their own God. Suddenly the Romans come along and unite, albeit superficially in some cases, but unite all these different peoples, all these different cities and rural communities, all these different ethnic groups and cultures and religious beliefs. And suddenly they hit a problem. What are we going to do with the problem of many gods? Because we're no longer just one city or one country all worshipping one God. We rule all these people. We have to keep the peace with all these people. And they all believe different gods. How are we going to keep the peace? How are we going to not offend all these various peoples and cause them all to revolt and cause unrest within the empire? So actually, it was a very practical problem. In many ways, it was a political or security problem long before it was a theological issue. So the Romans, at a certain point, got rather clever, so they thought, and said, well, what we will do is that we will recognize all these gods. Already in Rome, by that time, there was a temple to this god, a temple to that god, because the Romans themselves, as you know, had many gods. But as these gods of other nations came in, and there was a temple to this, the god of this conquered people, and a temple to the god of that conquered territory. And so they recognized these gods, and somebody eventually had a great idea. He said, well, let's be really sort of clever and diplomatic and nice about it all, and let's build a new temple in which we can put all the gods. So they built a great big building in Rome, which you can still visit today, and it's called the Pantheon. Pantheos, all gods. And what we will do is we will have a little apse as you walk around this building. Some of you might even have gone there, and there will be all the various gods of the Romans, but the god of this people, the god of that people, and the god of that people. And we will recognize them all as existing and, for the sake of diplomacy, as equal. The problem was, of course, that the Jews refused to have any image of their god put in the Pantheon because God has no image. So there was a space, actually, in the Pantheon with some inscription that said the God of the Jews, but there was nothing there. And then the political pressure got more intense, and the do-good theologians, so-called, were wrestling with all of this and said, well, let's go, actually, once you recognize that there's more than one God and there's all these gods, you've got to actually go further. Because otherwise you're living with a contradiction. You're saying all these gods, all of whom have some similarities, but they have differences, and it's an offense to reason or anything else to just say that all these gods exist and they're all equal, but not in some way try and put together and, you know, all these different beliefs and different characteristics of different gods and somehow meld it and mold it all together into one single kind of system of belief, which includes the best of all of these guys. Is this sounding familiar? So they went beyond pluralism, which is simply recognizing the apparent existence of many gods. They went beyond pluralism to syncretism. And syncretism simply means to take a bit of this and a bit of that, a bit of that God, a bit of that teaching, a bit of that salvation, and take all the elements and put it together so that somehow they wield into a single system, because A, that's more politically correct, and will cause less offense to people, but B, it kind of fits with reason better. And you could be absolutely anyone in the Roman Empire, and you could come along with a new god, and it would cause no offense at all, as long as you said, this is a way. This is a truth. This is a salvation. And they would put your God, or whatever image you would have of your God, and they would put it in the Pantheon. But as soon as anyone came along and said, well, no, actually we can't accept any of that. We can't accept the existence, that those gods are equal with ours. We can't accept even their existence. We certainly can't mix anything of that with what we believe. And you came along and effectively said that we preach the way. Then you are up for persecution. And of course, the disciples of Jesus from the early time began to endure persecution for that very reason. And there is an uncanny resemblance between the conditions of the latter part of the Roman Empire and the world that we live in today. Even for us here in Britain, it's also actually because of the fruits of empire. And suddenly we rule over an empire where there's many different peoples, many different cultures, and many different gods. And we have to have a way of accommodating all those people and their beliefs so that there isn't unrest within our borders. And also that we can be seen with our supposedly notions of fair play and everything else to be not discriminating. And so gradually over time, we begin to accept, well, there are different gods. There's a plurality of gods, and they must be equal. Because we feel no one's in a position to say anything different to that. And it would cause offense and unrest and everything else. And as soon as you make the step to pluralism, inevitably at some stage you will make the step to syncretism. Because human logic demands it. So in Britain, we particularly have that because of the fruits of empire, both on our shores and beyond. But in the world generally, we have that because the world has shrunk. We are no longer isolated communities living mostly separated, each worshipping our own God. But we are a global village. We are all thrown together. We are all having to work things out politically, economically, socially, and in other ways. And again, we are faced with the problem, the offense of many different gods that different people worship. And unless you are a born-again believer whose thinking and living is governed and guided by the Word of God, it is quite natural and understandable that what you're going to do is begin by just accepting that there are actually many gods. And they must be equal. And so whether you actually have a building in which you put these gods, or whether you just have a spirit of the age, you have a non-physical building which we have, our society has created in our minds, but we have created, we have built it in our culture, we have built it in our prevailing philosophy and our belief systems. We have built a pantheon. And into this pantheon we have put all these different gods and said they're all gods and they're all equal. And you have to, because logic takes you there, as well as political momentum takes you there, then begin to go further and say, well, actually, these must all be different ways to the same God. So you don't just recognize different gods. You try and syncretize, take a bit of this, a bit of that, mix and match, and you land up with saying, well, they all have different slants on the truth. All roads lead to God, so-called. And they are actually all saying the same thing in different ways. Yeah, there may be little areas that you can't reconcile. Those we'll just conveniently forget about because they're an embarrassment. But we'll just focus. So you can go into RE classrooms and schools and see the most shockingly reductionist view of the major religions made to look like they all believe and say the same thing. Leaving out the 99% where the religions are in complete conflict. Taking one line of Jesus about, for example, you know, the golden rule, treat others as you want, and then finding similar words. And those are actually just common sense words. Any wise teacher is going to say that. Treat others, you know, any half-decent human being and wise person is going to say, treat others like you want to be treated. So it's not surprising. You can find words that kind of go along with that in the Bhagavad Gita. You can find it in some of Buddha's writings. You can find it in various other religious writings. And so they say, oh, there you go, you see. All religions are essentially the same. They're all leading to the same God. Conveniently forgetting that the rest of what these different religions teach is actually completely mutually exclusive or contradictory. And so we have this move from monotheism to polytheism to plurality to syncretism and other words that we've coined as part of our non-physical pantheon, like multi-faith. And into this great empire and into this global village, you can come along and believe anything you like, say anything you like, propagate anything you like. And as long as you say this is a way, they will actually love you for it. They'll respect you for it. And as soon as anyone comes along and says, this is the way, you're up against it. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, no man comes to the one true living God of love and holiness except through me. And however unpopular it may make us, and however un-PC it may be, and however much we will be misunderstood and misrepresented, and possibly even in time persecuted, we have to hold true, if we are to be followers of the way, who is a person, Jesus, then we have to be able to believe and be ready to live and die for those words, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. there's a whole kind of apologetic teaching, if you like, that perhaps needs to be given at some point around this question on the uniqueness of Christ, the exclusivity of the gospel, and to argue that both from revelation, what God has said in his word, but also simply from reason, from common sense, because it is actually very easy to argue it from reason alone, even without revelation. But that's another time, and I'll have to leave that for now. But for now, we just close by focusing on the positive meaning and power and goodness and promise that is available to us in this revelation that Jesus gives of himself. I am the way to a place, the way to live. I am the truth. He is truth and he is true. And I am the life. He is life and he gives life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, those are troublesome and troubling words. We know that for those who do not understand what you mean by them and have not met you, Lord, they can seem difficult. And we don't glory in simply being difficult, but we do have a conviction that what you have said is true, and that we will believe it and we will live by it. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come and that you have shown us the way, and that you have, by laying down your life and by taking it up again, you have become the way. We thank you that you are the truth and that you will always prove true, utterly dependable and reliable. What you say goes. It actually is. And we thank you that you are the life, that you are able, because you have life in yourself, to not only lay down your life, but take it up again, and you are able to give us life. We thank you that you have done that. Not only have you given us natural life, and in you we live and move and have our being, but you have given us spiritual life, new life, eternal life. We thank you for the beauty and the power of these glorious words, Lord Jesus, and we worship you as the way and the truth and the life. Amen.